Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're going to continue our study through the book of Acts this morning. But before we begin there, let's take a quick look at what we covered last week and do a little recap there. First of all, the apostles were once again stating their position on obeying God rather than men. There have been many times that we will see throughout the book of Acts to where the Jewish leaders would grab them and pull them together and tell them that they are not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John would stand up to them and say, well, shall we obey God or shall we obey you? And obviously the answer to that question is that they should obey God above men. And that's the Holy Spirit within them was leading them and guiding them. And that's what they were dependent upon. So they weren't afraid of what men could do to them. They continue to follow according to the Spirit of God. Then we covered the basic gospel of who Jesus was and what he did as he died on the cross and rose again and then ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. And the simplicity of that gospel and how effective it is and how effective it is today. So many times we see groups that are trying to pull away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're ashamed of it. They don't want to talk about the blood. They don't want to talk about the cross. They don't want to talk about sin because that's offensive. Well, the ones who are offended by the gospel are offended because of their own rebellion of not wanting to commit themselves to understanding that they need to repent of sin and to be born again and to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who do repent and hear the gospel, there's a conviction, and that conviction comes from the Spirit. And the Spirit brings them to a point of repentance so that they can understand and walk into that relationship of Jesus Christ. So the simplicity of the gospel is all that we need. And we talked about the church being driven by the culture rather than the other way around, where the culture should be changed by the church. Don't change the church for the culture. Use the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church to change the culture. And that's where we should be going. That should be the direction of the church. We talked about Gamaliel. We talked about that Paul had received a lot of his training under him. And that Gamaliel was the one who stood in the midst of the Jews prior, back in Acts chapter 5, when they were brought in. And he said he put them out for a moment and he said, let's talk about this. To his fellow Jews, he said, let's don't do anything rashly here, because if this is a man's doing, these will fade away. But if it's from God, then we don't want to go against that. Who can stand against God? So those wise words that he spoke calmed them down to where they decided not to kill Peter and John at that point. But they did call them back in and they flogged them. They beat them. And we talked about how their apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. The worthiness that they felt by leaving, knowing that they have served Jesus Christ, they were beaten for it, and yet they counted it as a joy and rejoiced in that time. So let's continue on with our study now as we begin in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we see here that there were two groups of people that are addressed at this particular time that kind of came together. They were Christians, but they were not of the same heritage. The Hellenists were Greeks. They were the Grecian culture, and they spoke Greek. And the Hebrews were speaking a language called Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is a language that actually derived from Hebrew, but it wasn't actually the Hebrew language at the time. Now, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the remains of the library of a Jewish sect from around the turn of the era are many compositions in Aramaic. These new texts also provide the best evidence for Aramaic as the sort used by Jesus and his disciples. So we see here that these two groups, the Greeks and the Hebrews, both were Christians and both were underneath the leadership of the apostles, but there was division among them. And it's kind of interesting that there was a segregation in the early church right off the bat. It was like they didn't understand the full picture that in Jesus, there is no difference between Jews and Greeks. There's no difference between any of those titles or heritages or cultures that we all come from. We're all the same in Jesus' name. And that is what is so interesting here, that even in the early church right off the bat, there was an issue with that. Now, the apostles were called for a specific purpose. And as they were called for that purpose, they recognized that it was not their responsibility at that point to move away from the call that God had put on them, but they needed to raise up other men to handle this. And that's exactly what they began to do. The apostles knew the call of God had placed on their lives. And I think it's very important that each of us understand the call that God has placed in our lives, in order for us to be effective in our ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So, in order to be in peace and to keep in the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace, then each one needs to be doing what God has called them to do. If everyone were raised up to do the same thing, there would be constant conflict. Because if everybody was ahead, you know, how many, you remember hearing the old saying, there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians? And so you have those aspects of things. Too many people are trying to direct and nobody actually doing anything. And I see that in corporate meetings a lot in the business world. They have meetings to have meetings just to have another meeting, and they have a meeting to plan the next meeting, but nothing gets done. But they're all in there talking and hashing it out, but there's not really a lot of workers. Everybody's just kind of walking out thinking that they're the ones who understands it, and they're the ones that should be able to tell everybody else how to get it done. So you have that aspect of it. So there are different things. So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4 is he's telling us to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. Be humble. With lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering and patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he goes on to say, and he said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of His grace." So as He appoints these different positions, and they're all working together, and they're all striving together in unity and in peace, they're striving to be that perfect man. They're trying to achieve that. Now, no, in our lifetime, none of us are ever going to be perfect. But we have the perfect Spirit living inside of us. And as we strive to walk in unity with the Spirit, that gives us the ability to walk in unity with men. But there's a process. We have to be in unity with the Spirit in order to have unity with men. Otherwise, there's going to be constant strife. And so many times we see that, even in the church, and it's so hurtful. I know it grieves the Holy Spirit when you see divisions and you see things happening because they're not walking in the Spirit, but they're walking in the flesh. They're walking in their own desires. Oh, we've got to have a bigger building. We've got to have this color carpet. Oh, no. That green is not going to work. It's got to be this. Now listen, there's a time and a place, and you want it to look good and you want it to be pretty, but you also have to understand that as you come to it and as you're working through those things, that it's not about those things. It's about the Spirit moving and directing and guiding and leading. And it goes on to say in Ephesians 4:16. He had a lot to say about this in Ephesians, by the way. Paul goes on in verse 16. He says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." He's talking about and giving a physical aspect of it. As the body grows, the joints and the ligaments and everything moves together. And they effectively work together. And as they grow, they continually move together. As the body grows, unless there's something, a defect wrong with the body, the knee doesn't separate itself from the shin bone. It just doesn't separate itself. They're still connected. They grow together. And it connects to the ankle bone. And then it connects to the foot bone. You know, I don't remember that old song. But, you know, there's an old song in there somewhere. But all of that stuff is connected. And the body, the spirit, is the same way. The spirit does not disconnect from the people. The spirit of the people sometimes want to disconnect from the spirit. That's when things aren't growing properly. That's when the defect, that's when sin works its way into the body of Christ and causes it to not walk functionally, not to operate functionally, not to grow functionally, and there's dysfunction in the body. And that obviously brings disorder and chaos, and that's what the enemy wants. If the enemy can trip any one person up in the body, then it can affect the whole body. And that's why we need to be praying for one another. And we need to be encouraging one another. And that's what the Scriptures teach us to do. Just real quick, it was funny. I was sharing with Kevin and Eric this morning. You know, this has been last night. I don't know what it was. It was just a heaviness that I had on my spirit last night. And I didn't know what it was. Couldn't really put my finger on it. And this morning, I woke up and still had this kind of just like a heavy chest area. And just didn't really understand it. But I got a text and a phone call actually this morning from Pastor Tim. And it was just the perfect timing. He called and left a message, and of course he sent me a text, and I called him back and actually talked to him. He said, you're on my heart, and I just want you to know that we're praying for you, and we're praying for your church, and to go and teach the word and do what God's called you to do. And it was a blessing. It was a blessing because the Spirit moves that way and causes us to think of others, and He places that on our hearts. And whatever that heaviness is or was, we pray through it. And it's in Jesus' hands. Amen? Amen? And He is growing and He is moving and He is causing the body to continue to grow. In Romans 12, chapter 4, it goes on to say, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." There's a continual difference. And as the Spirit leads, He will raise people up for that calling. And finally, in this same context, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and variety of tongues." So there's a lot of different giftings that he's listing here, but they're all equally important. Because if they're not all used, something's lacking. So as God pours into and raises up those that He's called to do whatever, there is no position high or low. So what was happening here, as we go back to the book of Acts, is that the apostles weren't belittling these other people by saying, "We're too good to wait on tables. I'm sorry, we're just too good for that." What they're saying is, to be effective, they need to continue in the call that God had placed on them as apostles. And that means to teach, to exhort, and to plant churches, and to move on and plant more churches, and continuing to do that aspect of it. But there's other members. The disciples were growing, as we saw in the very beginning of chapter 6. As more disciples were added, there was a larger group. And these guys that we're about to be introduced to were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were all gifted with various things. And so again, they weren't sitting there. Peter and John and all the guys weren't sitting there saying, "Okay, let's pick some guys that really don't have any real good gifts and we'll make them wait on tables." So it wasn't like that at all. And I really want to make that distinction, because as we grow, each person does have a particular gift. And it may not seem important to you, but it's important to the body. And it's important to God, or He wouldn't have given it to you. And keep that in mind as you grow, not to think that you ought to be something different, but walk in the call of what God has given you. And let me just say this too. If there is a nudging though, if there's a nudging in your spirit that there's something else that you should be doing, pray about that. Seek that. Get people to pray with you about that. Because that way, the Spirit may be getting ready to raise you up to do something different. Not necessarily more important, but different. And you need to be open to hear those things. And that's one of the visions that God gave us with this church, is that we're not to really worry about expanding our walls outward. as we grow. What we're to do is to raise the people as God brings in and get ready to maybe send them out. Rather than saying, we need a bigger building. Now granted, this building's not going to hold us very long. And we will be moving to another location when that time comes. But once we get settled into the area that God has really settled us in and we're rooted in for the permanent place, as people come and as the walls get tighter, that's when we begin to pray, God, who have you sent in this body that we can raise up, that we can get ready to send out? Because there's another area that they may live in that God wants to touch hearts in. And they need to be taught the Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. They need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're praying for. Not that our walls be jam-packed, but that as He brings the people, we identify by His Spirit who those are that have that call that we can send out. And that's what we're going to be praying for as we grow here. So as we see that, this is the aspect we're having. So they chose seven men. We're going to begin in verse 5. And it says, this after the apostles mentioned this, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now he was a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith at that time as well. In verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So there we have our first set of deacons, if you will. Our first group that were raised up by the apostles themselves to actually be the ones who are actually doing the body work at that time, helping to take care of the widows and take care of those people in need at the time. You can go on your own. I didn't put it up on here, and it's a huge aspect of it. But if you want to go read 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 12 on your own, that kind of gives you the outline and the qualifications for an elder or a deacon or even a pastor, if you will, as God raises them up. But that's kind of the outline there. And we saw that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's obviously one of the key things. And they were moving forward, and they did great signs and wonders and full of faith among the people. We're going to read more about Stephen at the end of the chapter and into chapter 7. That's basically, it's a very, very brief description because he didn't, you know, his call was not meant to be a long-term call. And as we know, he was stoned by the end of chapter 7. So he only had a chapter and a couple of verses. But what a blessing to know that God had called him to suffer for His name's sake. And he was willing to go that mile and did so in a very short period of time. So let's look at Philip now. Philip was one of the seven appointed by the apostles to take care of the growing Christian community. And he was there to look after the widows and the needy. Now this is not the Philip the apostle. This is one of the seven that was chosen. He actually later went to Samaria where he preached and performed miracles. In Acts chapter 8 verses 4 through 6 you can read about that. He converted Simon the magician. And that's Acts chapter 8, 9 through 13. And he received the message from the angel to meet a man from the Ethiopia in Gaza, the eunuch of great authority under Queen Candace, and inspired the Ethiopian to be baptized. And that's in Acts chapter 8, which we'll get to a little later on. And later he lived in Caesarea. And in Acts chapter 21, it talks about he had daughters, four unmarried daughters that had the gift of prophecy. So all of this was a Philip, but he wasn't the Apostle Philip. He was actually another man that was in the group of the disciples there that was raised up to become, again, moving forward. And you see him mentioned several times as I listed those references to you throughout the book of Acts there. Now the other men, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, they were never mentioned really again after this point. You never really see anything else written as far as they had no writings, they had no real discussion as far as who they were. But we know that they were called to do what God had called them to do at that point. So the seven were there. Now, there is one person here that some believe actually fell away, and that's Nicholas. Now, this is there's some say that he did and some say that he didn't. But it basically, some say that afterwards he degenerated like the Judas among the seven and was a founder of the seat of the sect, the Nicolaitans, which we hear in the in Revelation, God talks about. He's in Revelation 2, 6 through 15, where Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. In Revelation 2, 6, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then in Revelation 2, 15, he's talking to the church of Pergamos, and he says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the thing which I hate. So the church of Pergamos actually had people inside the body that actually were holding to some of the traditions of the Nicolaitans. But the church of Ephesus held against it. Now, basically there were some that say that that wasn't him that actually called, but it was some of his followers that adapted this following, and a lot of it is basically based in sexual immorality and things like that. Some ancients clear them of the charge and tell us that though there was a vile, impure sect that denominated themselves from him, and it was unjust, and because he was only insisted much that those that had wives should be as though they had none. And some took that wickedly, inferred that those who had wives should have many, or have basically each one have each other's wives. And that was what the Nicolaitans had really founded upon. And so that was why God hated it. And it was against him, because God calls man and woman to become one. And sexual immorality and adultery goes against God, goes against his law. So that's what the Nicolaitans somewhat had believed and had fallen under. And again, we're not here pointing the finger that he was the one, because some defend and some don't. But we do believe that some sect group did defect from him at least and form that group. So another aspect, if people say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really talk about, you know, too much about infidelity and stuff like that. It doesn't say this, that, and the other. You have to understand, as you study the Word and as you begin to understand and read and get the whole entire counsel of God, God says things so clearly. He just may not use the exact word. You just have to understand what God is saying through the study of His Word. And it's very clear. I mean, He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And this particular group, that was what that they were doing. They were actually having everyone's wives in common. So that was kind of the history of those brief seven men, as far as what as the introduction goes. And most of those, again, outside of Stephen and Philip, we really won't hear much about any further. Okay, verse 9, Acts chapter 6. Then there arose some from which is called the synagogue of the freedmen. They were Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. They were disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly introduced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So breaking this down a little bit, we had two groups of the Jews, and they began to argue with Stephen. The first group described here consisted of the synagogue of the freedmen, which were composed of freed slaves. So there were a lot of people that were slaves in that day, and they were freed, and they kind of fell into this group. They called themselves the freedmen, and they were Cyrenians and Alexandrians that were in this group. And the second party of the dispute was composed of Greek-speaking Jews from Asia and Cilicia. Now, chances are they didn't agree with each other either. But this is kind of the way it is. When you have an argument against somebody, you will even grab another enemy of yours to come alongside of you and go against them, so you have a larger group. And that's probably what they were doing, because if we saw throughout the history of reading, even the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, the Pharisees were on one side and the Sadducees were on the other. They both considered themselves to be experts on the law, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the spirit realm at all or the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. So you many times we'll see, and we'll even see it again as we move through the study of Paul, where Paul is right in the middle of them. They're about to grab him and stone him. And he brings up the resurrection, which throws those two groups to fight one another. And then the Romans just take him off. So it's kind of interesting how all that works. So what happens is that, you know, they stay close. What is the old saying? Stay close to your enemies, or, you know your friends, but be closer to your enemies. I don't know if I'm saying that exactly right, but you know what I'm saying. And that way what they're doing is they're able to know what the other person is doing. So if they need them, they can use them. And that's kind of what was happening here. So they were fighting against him. And because Stephen was filled with the Spirit, they could not resist the Spirit of which he spoke. Now, the Greek word for resist here is anathisteme, and it means to stand against or to oppose, to withstand. So, basically, these guys could not resist it. They could not stand against it. They could not oppose it. They could not withstand it because the Spirit of God was in Stephen speaking through him. And so nothing that they could do could change that. So what did they do? They do the same thing that they always do. They basically create lies and stories and build false testimony against someone and go from there. When it says that they secretly introduce men, they did it in secret. Remember, we talked about it before. When people are afraid or whatever, they secretly go and they kind of connive to do something. They secretly introduce men. And we've heard him speak these blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then they stirred everybody up. Again, another thing that they do. The elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, they grabbed them. They brought them to the council. And then they produced false witnesses against them. So when they can't win an argument, they sneak around and they lie. They bring in false witnesses. They whip up the crowd into a frenzy. It's the same playbook that we see happening over and over and over again. And it's the same thing today. You know, sometimes if you see a riot going on in a community or whatever, if you actually could get to some of those people and say, why are you here? They couldn't tell you. Just everybody got stirred up into a heat of a passion. And now they're throwing rocks and everybody's out there doing it. But most of them don't even know why they're there. They're just included in the crowd and they're just swarmed and they're just all doing this thing. But they work them up into a frenzy and they cause everybody to do that. And again, most of the people don't even know what's going on around them. But this is what they did to Jesus right before they crucified him. The whole crowd, you know, not too long before that, they were laying palm branches down before him as he rode through. And then shortly thereafter, here we are, turned completely against. And this is something that's interesting, too, that people are fickle. And you can't trust people. That's why God says don't depend upon the praise of man. Because the praise of man today can be death speech for you tomorrow. Men can turn on you. It's not about that. It's about doing what God says to do, whether men like it or whether men don't. If you are following God's plan and listening to Him and teaching and following what He's calling you to do, there's a consistency there. People aren't going to like it. Some may not. But you're not there to please men. You're there to speak and do as God calls us to do. And we see that again. Jesus, Peter, and John saw it. Now Stephen. And later we see the same thing happening to Paul, as we get into the study with Paul there. Now, Stephen's face is the face of an angel. I'd never really quite understood exactly what that meant. Was it like glowing? Did he have like this, you know, what was it? You know, y'all all seen old TV shows and Touched by an Angel. You remember that old show, Touched by an Angel? Every time the angel would reveal themselves, there'd be like this glow on them, you know. It's like, oh, wow, there's the angel, you know. I don't think it's necessarily like that at all. But that's kind of, you know, we as humans try to create this thing. But the Greek word for angel is angelos, or agelos, should I say. It means to bring tidings, a messenger. And by implication here, a pastor or a messenger, someone who's preparing to give them a message. That's what they were seeing. They were seeing authority on him. They were seeing confidence in him. They were preparing. And even though all this frenzy was worked up, they all settled down and got quiet. When it says that they saw his face as an angel, they were awaiting, almost eagerly awaiting, what he had to say. And they sat there and listened. And they listened intently. And we'll get into that next week when we go into study that. But it was almost as though they were anxious about it. They were waiting to hear him speak what the messenger had to say to them. And again, pretty much what he's going to do, just to give you a little preview for next week. He's going to take it all the way back about their forefathers. And part of what he's going to be telling them through the whole exhortation is that this group of our forefathers saw and didn't believe. And this group of our forefathers saw and didn't believe. And this group of, and he's going to carry it through all the way through to present time until it gets to the one point. And he's telling them themselves, you saw and didn't believe. So that's what we're going to study next week as we get into Acts chapter 7. But I just really found this one to be very interesting because there's a lot of historical things here. And we're changing gears. Again, we're starting to slowly move from the apostles of Peter and John and all the other guys there. We're moving now into the transition and we're going to be introducing Saul, again, which will be Paul, as his name is going to be changed. And then the entire chapter of Acts moves more toward Paul's journeys and Paul's visits and his planting of churches. So it's going to be really exciting as we continue to move through. But just think of that, you know. Think of what God is doing in your own life. And hold that in context as you pray this week, as you seek God's plan for your life. Know that He has a specific plan. And walk worthy according to the plan of which He's called you to. And be content in that. And again, there's times when you're not, when you just feel there's just something else, you know. And I'll be honest with you, planning this church, that was what was happening. And sometimes that goes for a while. I had that stir for years. But as I would seek the Lord on that stir, He would say, it's not time. So put it aside. And was there fleshly frustration? Oh, yeah. There was a lot of that. Because that waiting was hard. Because then I would question in that time frame, Lord, did I hear you right, or I just made that up? Was I thinking that? There's no way. I can't see any possible way you're going to accomplish this. So we put it aside. Jennifer and I talked about it. She'd listen to me wail about it here and there, and then we'd forget it for a while, and then it'd be the stir again. And I couldn't understand why the stir would keep coming, and then nothing. But when God brought it and the finality of it and said, this is what you're going to do, it was so clear, and it was so peaceful. And the direction was there. And so understand that there's a time and a place to walk out the waiting period. But there's also something to be said about not being dissatisfied where you're at either. And that's something, even I struggle with that. And that's just something we all need to lay before the Lord. Be where you are. If God is calling you to do something else, He will accomplish it. But be where you are and be effective where you are. Because that's what He's got for each one of us to do. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to go ahead and we're going to take communion this morning. And as we prepare to do that, obviously each time we take communion, if I can go ahead and have...